Someone, come and read Psalm 110 for us. Larry's going to do that.
Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Thank you. We have to begin this section in Hebrews chapter 6, 13 to 7, 28 by remembering what we covered a couple of weeks ago. The last verse, verse 12. We have the promises of God, but God calls us to work by faith to receive them. He offers these promises, but he still says, you still have to participate. You have to do something on your part in order to receive the promises. We have to practice, you know, what it is in our spiritual life that connects us to God. Our praying, our reading, our faith, our expressions of love, all these things are important. And they allow us to stay in that connection with God. Not because God rejects us if we don't, but it's our experience of seeing his action. Well, the first thing we see in this text is about that you can trust God's promises. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by. You remember, if you were going to make you were going to swear an oath, you had to swear by God. You would swear to God that you would do this. So if I was making a promise to you and I wanted to have more emphasis than the word of Darren, it would have to have somebody else backing me up. I swear that if I don't keep this, God may strike me dead. All right? Cross my heart, hope to die. All that. Well, God has no one greater than him to swear by, so he swears by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You can trust God's promises. Well, see, first of all, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He made it. It was a long time coming, but it was fulfilled. God said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Abraham waited patiently and obtained the promise. But God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And it's looking at that that allows us to, God keeps his promises. This is the whole nature of faith. This is my definition of faith. You know that by now, right? Faith is believing the promises of God. I mean, I can't describe it any other way. I mean, when you get to Hebrews 11, a lot of people quote that as their definition of faith. I don't. Faith to me is believing the promises of God. It's tying your whole idea of the promise to the nature of who's promising. And that's what happens here. First, I mean, Abraham had to wait for the child to be born. Sarah's past age of having children. God told Abraham, even after he has the child, kill him. Wow. I mean, that's where we get this whole concept of the faith of Abraham. He puts him on the altar. And in all that, God was faithful. Abraham had to wait patiently to receive the promises, but they came. Now, regarding your salvation, God took a promise and an oath. These are the two things it says in the text, by two unchangeable things. Well, on the one hand, they're a promise. On the other hand, it's an oath. These two things, very important. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, but God swears by himself because he looked around and he couldn't find anyone bigger, greater than he was. So he says, this is the way God phrases it. We'd say, if we're going through the Old Testament, you see the oaths, as surely as the Lord lives. God says, as surely as I live, as surely as I live, this will come to pass. Men give an oath as a confirmation. As surely as Yahweh lives. That was the supreme oath in Israel. There was no bigger way to swear. They tried to wiggle out of it by swearing by the temple and the altar. It is, in effect, saying that the greater one should punish them for misusing their name if it's not true. You're inviting God to get you and make you keep your word. But this was the only oath that was permissible in Israel. And lying under it was breaking the third commandment. That was the real thing. When I've told you before, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it didn't mean you were cussing. It meant you were promising and not keeping it. So God uses an oath. He wanted to really stress the unchangeableness of his purpose. He wasn't going to change his mind about this. You know, we read those times in the Old Testament. God saw this and he regretted this or he changed his mind. You see those things and, you know, there's ways to interpret that expression there. But when God wanted to say, I'm really, really, really never going to change my mind about this, so I'm going to swear an oath to it and promise it by my very life. That's pretty strong. God says this in Genesis 22. I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, this is Isaac, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. These are two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, because God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to do that. Can you imagine? I mean, we see this in fictional stories, you know, when a person is unable to lie and they're stuck having to always keep their word. It's not fiction for God. He can't lie to you. He can't deceive you. He can't trick you. What he says is true. For me, that's one of the strongest bases in the way I interpret the Bible. You know, when I've gone through and talked about my theology of how prayer is, you know, it's got to be straight up. God isn't going to tell you one thing and deliver something else. So get your interpretations right here. He doesn't have a choice about being a liar or not like you do. If he starts lying, he stops being God, which he can't. It's part of his very nature and being. He has to tell the truth, so help him. The other reason God used an oath was because the promise wasn't coming right away. There was going to be this delay. And in order to assure the reality of the promise, he used an oath. If there was going to come right away, there'd be no waiting for it. You wouldn't even have a chance to doubt. Doubting creeps in when there's a delay in the fulfillment. So the readers of the Hebrews had to be patient and wait for the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to them. They were looking at the short term thinking, where's the fulfillment? Well, we have to look. How long did Abraham wait? A long time. And as Paul would say in Romans, how long did Abraham wait? Till everybody was good and dead. And that's when God fulfilled. You have Christ as your forerunner. This is one of the neatest pictures in Scripture. Forerunner is what they would do if they wanted to anchor a boat. They'd take the anchor, they would put it on the little boat, the rowboat, row into the harbor, and carefully pick the spot where they would drop the anchor. And it would draw the big ship in behind it. That's what a forerunner is. Jesus goes in to heaven behind the veil in the Holy of Holies and drops anchor for us. He assures we can come in there. He's safely gone in there. He's checked the whole path ahead of time. And we may enter into the presence of God. Our anchor, the writer of Hebrews says, is fixed to the throne of God. That's where we end up. God the Son sits there. He anchors us there. He's not moving. So you have a very firm hope. It's based on the promise and oath of God. It's anchored by Christ. And that anchor of hope brought to God by Christ is what allows us to draw near to God. Everything's tied together in this. Even though you may have to wait for the fulfillment, the work of Christ makes the fulfillment a 100% guaranteed sure thing. God swears and promises. Chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. So Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and king of peace. He's the king of Jerusalem here too, king of Salem. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. I'm going to read the description of Melchizedek again, because it's something that you have to be prepared for. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, that is Melchizedek. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So he gets to this section now, chapter 7, where he describes why you can trust Christ as your high priest. First of all, he's in the order. Let's describe the order of Melchizedek here. If you were to think of the most important people in the Old Testament, prior to me teaching Hebrews here, would Melchizedek have been on your list? No. You'd go, well, Abraham and David and Moses, you know, these are the big guys, right? And Melchizedek, you wouldn't have thought of him at all. But here, he's being used to illustrate a most important point. Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood, and Melchizedek is used as the evidence of that. This is a huge theological point the author is arguing here. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and king of Salem means king of peace. He's also priest of God Most High. He's an important guy in his kingdom, in his priesthood. And if you think about these names, the idea is that righteousness and peace. These are two things that are important. In fact, there's one of the Psalms, it says, and it's, you know, if you think of it in Jesus, righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's very important, these two pictures coming together, righteousness and peace. Peace with God is always based on righteousness. Here, though, the description of Melchizedek is this perpetual priesthood. No father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. He's not born. He doesn't die. There's no record of his birth or death. That's what it means. This doesn't mean that he just fell out of heaven one day. It means there's no genealogy recorded. You know, in order for you to be a priest in Israel, you needed to know your genealogy or you weren't qualified. Genealogy was everything. And here's Melchizedek. We have no record of his father or mother or his genealogy. There's no story of his birth. He doesn't die. He's this guy that just is always a priest. The author is not suggesting supernatural origin for Melchizedek. But what he might mean, because he used this description, no father, no mother, no genealogy, it means he founded his own dynasty. He may have been the first guy. Just like, you know, when you think about somebody coming to the throne, they establish it. And later on in the Old Testament, you'll read about these different kings, Hadad and Amalek, these different names. They become a throne name because the person who established it was so prominent that later on his name became used for all the kings on the throne. So he's speaking of Melchizedek typologically and using the silence of Scripture to draw a picture of the eternal Christ. Melchizedek remains a priest throughout his whole biblical appearance. He never dies and moves on. He's never the child of a priest. He's always a priest. So we read of Aaron before he was a priest. We read about him when he dies. You can conceive of Aaron like Moses or David, different times of their life. If I say Moses in Egypt, you get this picture of a young man. Moses, just before the Israelites go into the land. He's about to die, old man. David, I can give you all kinds of parts, and you can envision these different parts. Melchizedek, I can say, imagine Melchizedek as... It ends there. There's only one place we see him. He just shows up. He's only alive. Now note, Jesus isn't being made to look like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is being made to look like Jesus. There is a distinction here. That's what types are. So this idea that Abraham gives a tenth to him, Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Oh, wow. Why would they bring out bread and wine? Because they're fellowshipping together. Here's Abraham, the worshiper of Yahweh, the Lord, God, however he's describing this God who's called him out to this new place. And he meets with a king of Salem who's a priest, and they share together bread and wine. They fellowship there. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham didn't say, "Wait a minute, that's not the God I worship, you cultist." What did Abraham do? He accepted the blessing, he accepted the word, he accepted the worship together. They worshiped the one God, creator of heaven and earth, God Most High. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Abraham was great. And he worshiped God through Melchizedek. He was thanking God for his gifts and the victory. And that's one of the reasons we give to God, to thank him for all he's done for us. The Levites who collect the tenth from the descendants of Abraham themselves pay a tenth. They weren't out of it. And they didn't collect a tenth because they were better than their brothers. It was just the law. Melchizedek appears greater of these two great men, Melchizedek and Abraham. He's greater because he blesses. And if he's greater in his priesthood, then Melchizedek's priesthood has to be greater than the one that will flow out of Abraham. That's the argument. Because the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews argues, you can see this would fly off really good with Jews. Melchizedek, the Jebusite, is greater than Abraham from Babylonia. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, Judah, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he who became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The Aaronic priesthood was insufficient. It didn't cut it. That priesthood couldn't bring perfection to anyone, perfection being a condition in which men are acceptable to God. Didn't do it, still doesn't do it. It didn't solve the problem of man's sin. It's weak and useless because it can't bring perfection. The law said only the descendants of Abraham could be priests. And you can't just go around changing the priesthood, saying, "Oh, let's move it over to Judah because David said so." You can't do that. You're stuck with it. The only way to do that is get rid of the law. Oh, how convenient. Jesus kind of did that for us, didn't he? They had to. Jesus was from Judah, so he couldn't officiate at the altar. The prophecy indicated that the Aaronic priesthood would one day be abolished along with the law. I mean, when David says that, there's going to be one of my descendants, when he's prophesying, one of my descendants is going to come in the priesthood of Melchizedek. By the way, how convenient, we're here in Jerusalem, we're in Salem, we're in Melchizedek's hometown. You know, David has all this stuff in his mind as he prophesies these things. And they're looking to this one who comes and supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. If it was sufficient, the Aaronic priesthood, there would never have come a day when God would say that his Messiah would be a priest in a different order than Aaron. The Messiah would come from Aaron, right? Some might argue that the Aaronic priesthood came with the law and was abolished and superseded everything that came before it. Okay, which it did. When the Aaronic priesthood came, it would take care of that. But the prophecy of the Messiah coming in the order of Melchizedek comes after Aaron. Therefore, it allows the abolishment of that. In fact, it is important for the author to address this concept. If the Jewish Christians were in danger of going back to Judaism, they needed to be reminded of the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood to bring them to God. That's the thing they had to remember. Why would you leave your Christian faith and go back to something that you already know doesn't work? How crazy is that? The whole law itself passed away when a person comes to Christ. Hebrews 7:12. When the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Galatians 3. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under that guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. And I can understand why they do make the interpretation. I have a hard time understanding people who want to continue to follow the Mosaic law when they have Christ as an option. People call themselves Christians. I'm not talking about Jewish people. They come to Christ, Jesus forgives my sins. They see him only as an animal who dies, I guess, because they go back to keeping the law. Desperately sad. Christ comes in the order of Melchizedek, not based on physical descent and genealogy, but on the basis of an indestructible life. The Aaronic priests, they had to keep being replaced because they wore out. They died. Christ is only needed to come once because, well, he did die, but we know that he's not staying dead. He lives forever to intercede. He's at the right hand of God for us. He's a priest forever. He can never die again. He's a priest eternally, so he doesn't need a replacement. He's a priest forever. Thus, he can save forever those who come to him. See, if his priesthood ever ends, if it's ever replaced, then you might not be saved forever. But Christ's priesthood is forever. He always lives to intercede for those he saved. Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So when there's a problem, when the devil accuses you before God, you know what happens? God the Father looks over to God the Son. God the Son says, taken care of. Don't worry about it. Case dismissed. I mean, that's the theological presentation that we have. You see, whatever Jesus asks of the Father, he gets. It's always perfectly in the will. And we know what Jesus asks on our behalf. So he brings a better hope and a means to draw near to God, something that the Levitical priesthood couldn't do. You know, the Aaronic priesthood, when they became priests, this is another thing. This guy really knows the details that he's going after. He goes after very important details. He's given this sermon before. But watch what he says here. The Aaronic priests became priests without an oath. This is cool. So he refers us back to Exodus 28. God says, have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they might serve me as priests. God commanded it, but he didn't use any oath or any promise or any of these other things. And that's what the author's trying to draw out here. It was a command, but it doesn't have the same dignity as an oath. An oath is much, much worthier. Christ comes with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The better institution comes with the promise of God, brings a better guarantee and a better covenant. We'll get to covenant later. Christ is mediator between God and men, verse 22, because he's both God and man. He's the perfect one to go in between. Under the Mosaic law, there was no one who could stand for man and promise that man would fulfill the law. Who could do that? Do you think Moses would do that? Do you think Moses would stand before God and say, God, I promise that they will keep your law? I mean, nobody would do that. It's just crazy. But Jesus stands before God promising that we will be perfect because he will accomplish everything lacking on our part. I mean, that's what our whole idea of atonement is in our Christian faith. There's a substitution. I don't do God's value system, but one who does it perfectly stands in my place. He also promises to us that God will always forgive us and keep the covenant. Christ doesn't receive holiness like a priest would, where it's given to them, where they're anointed with blood and they're made holy. Christ himself is holy. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. This is the description used. What did you leave out? He perfectly does God's value system. He doesn't need to offer any sacrifice for himself or for anyone else. No daily sacrifices. It's taken care of and it's infinite. The law appoints men who are weak and sinful, but Christ's appointment came after the law and was based on the oath of God. And Christ is forever perfect. You don't need the feeble old covenant with its law or priesthood. They've been abolished, by the way, and they're not necessary for you. Next time I talk to one of those people, I'm going to bring the book of Hebrews up. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't have bitterness against his executioners or against God for allowing it to happen. Think about that. Because he knew why he was there. He was there as a priest offering a sacrifice. You know, we think about that. He wasn't mad at the Romans. He wasn't mad at the Jews. He wasn't mad at God. He was on the cross as a priest, giving blood, establishing the covenant. Coming after the text of those falling away, which was right before this, this fear, this warning about falling away, this section makes abundantly clear that anyone who continues in faith and hope will surely see God's promises. If you trust in Christ, you have God's promise and oath that you'll be accepted in His presence. It's this incredible thing, promised forever, sworn to by God the Father, and an oath made and a covenant made in the blood of God the Son. Do you think God's going to change His mind about this? I'm persuaded no. The last couple of songs that we're singing, you know, they're powerful. Several of the songs this morning, but especially that last one. We think about what is it? I mean, what is it that we have in our faith? There's something so unique and special about our theology that our God would come down from an exalted place to humble Himself, to become obedient to death on a cross. There's nothing like that. There's just nothing like the God that that we see in Christianity, who is so holy and so other and yet so loving, so just at the cross. And one of the things that came up this week in talking with Larry and Joe, just the whole idea, when I say sacrificial love most looks like Jesus on the cross, I mean, for me, that's just the biggest picture of who God is. I mean, I don't take this narrow view that all you see at the cross is, well, Jesus just paid for your sin. Okay, now back to doing the law. Are you kidding me? You've just missed everything about what the cross is about. The cross is about the relationship of the Father and the Son that's broken on our behalf. The cross is about the justice of God, that He takes the penalty for our sin. The cross is about the love of God, that He sacrifices Himself for us. There's nothing like it. The cross is everything in Christianity. When I was trying to think about what is the single mostness of Christianity, I was thinking about the idea, you know, if you could take everything and you boil it down only to one picture, the cross is enough. The cross is all you need. Now, of course, you need some explanation to that. You couldn't just go draw a cross out on a piece of paper and show that to somebody and expect them to be saved. But for the Christian, I mean, our whole discussion is about, you know, the reality of our God loving us. And nothing says it more than the cross. Do you think the old covenant demonstrates that anywhere close to the cross of Christ? Nothing. Nothing compares to it. You have some bread. Take it together. The bread and the wine represent the beauty of relationship. That's what it's about. I mean, the whole idea is about we're eating together. Do you ever remember having a meal when you were upset? Maybe your parents just got on your case or something else. And how did that feel in terms of appetite? It's terrible. I mean, you don't even want to eat. The whole nature of Christianity and the ceremony of remembering, it's surrounded by the concept that we eat together. We're in fellowship with one another. That's what we do when we have the bread and wine together. It's not just this magical thing, oh, poof, we got some sin forgiven or whatever you want to attribute to it. It's about we truly operate in community with one another. That's what it's about. The community that's established through the blood of Christ, the relationship with God, the covenant that He established. Let's take the cup together. I do love the cross.